But you know, brethren, I wanted to bring to your attention the fact that with all of these storms going on, you can't help but to keep in mind that there are some powers we're surrounded by that are just awesome, mind-blowing. I mean, when you begin to think of the powers that are around this universe, you can't help but to recognize and understand that there are things that we, frankly, have no idea of the power that is going to be exercised on all of us. Turn with me real quickly here to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, here in this particular portion of Scripture, we have a description of an event that we're all here celebrating, as a matter of fact, today, with respect to this Feast of Trumpets, representing in the tapestry of these holy days the return of Jesus Christ and what is going to occur upon Him breaking the veil of this reality of time and space that we, in physical life, inhabit. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm just going to cut to the chase here for the sake of time. I've got a lot of scriptures I want to cover today. But in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." That was nothing compared to what this is talking about. That was nothing. He says, "With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Our loved ones, friends of ours, people that have now made the grade and are sleeping in the dust, will rise first if indeed they knew Jesus Christ and were in fact Christians and did make the cut. They will raise in the air and meet Christ in the air as He breaks into our time and into this dimension of physical, material world, because He's coming as an alien from another dimension. And that's the dimension, brethren, that when you get arpazio, and that is right here where it says in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain will be seized." You'll be yanked. You'll be pulled violently. And in a twinkling of an eye, Paul says, you will rise to Jesus in a whole different body, a different form. Amazing. The power that will be exercised. Think of it. You look at the sun. You see storms that are as big as this earth on the sun. Storms as big as our planet on the sun. What kind of power is being exercised here to create a metamorphosis of a change from physical human beings that are alive and breathing at the time this occurs to change you into something that Jesus explained to Nicodemus was spirit, pneuma? It's an amazing, amazing miracle that we're reading here, brethren, and it is part of your destiny. You'll be caught up together, verse 17, with them in the clouds. Who are the them? The dead in Christ rose first. So as you're rising, most likely many of us will be saying, "Hey, where's Frank? You know, where's Darren? Where's Steve?" I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm going to probably be looking, what in the world's going on here? It'll be an amazing experience, don't you think? I mean, just think about the logistics of this. And it's going to happen. And it says here, they'll be caught up together in the clouds. And that word does indeed mean clouds. Nephele, nephele, the Greek, means clouds. And further clarified by the Greek word aera, aera. So it's where the air is and the clouds. You're not going to the sea of glass. You're not going, as I've often said, to Wadsworth, Ohio. You're not even going to Jerusalem yet. You're going to go the first place into the air where you breathe, into the clouds. That's where you're going. And forever will be with him. And of course, Zechariah the prophet tells us where he's landing. And he's landing over on the Mount of Olives. We're taking over the Middle East, man. That's right. We're good. And that's just the beginning, because we're going to take over the world. We are. Christ is going to reinstitute the government of God on this planet. And we are going to reinstitute the laws, the statutes, and the judgments. And we will take care of business pretty quickly, if indeed people ultimately don't get in line according to the law. And if anybody tells you the Old Testament has no relevance, they're going to have a rude awakening when they find out the Old Testament is going to be the rule of law for the new earth and all of the millennial time period of that 1,000 years. That's why all of us, brethren, and it's no joke, as I said 2 weeks ago, this is not a drill. It's important you spend the time with your nose in the Bible learning this stuff, because you are going to be expected to be teachers of this stuff. And that's no joke. That's real. So if we're spending our time running around carousing and drinking and hooting it up and all of that, and spending a lot of wasted just spinning our wheels when we should have maybe some extra time taking over here in the Bible, well, you're going to end up paying for that in the long run, brethren. Good possibility. So it's important. It's important we understand this destiny is real. This destiny is yours to have if. And I speak to myself. If, Bill, you really want it. How bad do you want it, Bill? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to suffer some inconvenience? Oh, no, the phone's ringing at 2 a.m. Oh, I'm not going to answer. Ooh, better answer it, you know. I got a call, identity on my phone. But what I'm trying to make the point of, brethren, is this is real stuff. And trumpets discloses. And I want to lay this out. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be building themes through the whole Holy Days. I get a chance to speak on atonement as well. And I get a chance to speak at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those of you who are not going to Clearwater won't hear those portions. But you'll get part one and part two. John's got four parts going, so I figured I'd try to catch up. But the point being, in this case, there are themes in the Holy Days that is incumbent upon all of us to focus on and to recognize and become familiar with them. Trumpets is about the power of God. It's war. It's coming back to claim what He qualified for. It's coming back to what He died for. It comes back and revisits the fact of the purpose of why He sacrificed what He sacrificed for. He's waiting at the right hand of the Father to get the green light from the Father to go, son. Go. It's time. Mount up. Collect the angelic host. And go and make war, baby Jesus. Yeah, right. He's coming to not take any prisoners this time. He's not taking any prisoners, and He's not coming here as a baby Jesus. He's coming back as an empowered warrior to reclaim, brethren, what He has qualified for and what He has died for. And it's His to take by force. And in the book of Revelation, that's laid out there for us, where it even says the blood will rise to the horses' bridles in the valley of Jehoshaphat. You know those scriptures. This is not games. This is the real deal. This day celebrates that tapestry, that imagery, these truths, these prophecies, these words from the voices of the prophets to come down to us 2,500, 2,600, 2,800 years later to inform us these promises are still yet to be fulfilled. And the word goes out, some of you are familiar with this term, I'll use a modern vernacular, trust the plan. Trust it. It was written in the voices of the prophets, And this day is a celebration of that. And the Day of Atonement is coming for what? Accountability. Satan the devil hasn't been held accountable yet. He's still running around free as a bird. Yeah, he's got an ankle bracelet on him. He ain't going to do nothing that the Father and Jesus isn't going to know about. He's in house arrest. The unfortunate part is the house is earth. The house is earth. Don't ever underestimate that. And once he's held accountable, at least for a time, he'll be loosed a little bit. But ultimately, Satan will be held accountable. And the big picture of the Holy Days is the accountability of Satan the devil beyond the millennium. Remember, beyond the millennium. The millennium is only a 1,000-year period. It's a warm-up round. It's not the deal. The deal is beyond the new earth, the new heaven, the Father coming to earth and abiding with mankind on this planet. Heaven's coming to earth. Earth is going to become Israel. The whole planet is going to become we who prevailed with God. That's what it's all about. Prevailers with God. This planet will be housed and populated with the prevailers of God. And that's where we're moving to. That's the ultimate destiny. And Satan won't have any part in it. Why? Because we're going to use the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is all about reconciliation, rebuilding. I'm sorry, restoration. Restoration. I got ahead of myself. Restoration. The great last day is about reconciliation. So you've got power, you've got accountability, you've got restoration, and ultimately, and in the end, the reconciliation of man with God and all humans who've never had a chance to have their chance, which is what the great last day is all about. And then ultimately us reconciling with the Father who makes his abode on planet Earth. And this is a great story. It's an awesome story, brethren. It's a story of how God and what God is doing to, and most people don't understand this. There's over 2 billion Christians who claim the name of Jesus Christ. They don't understand what God is doing and what he's doing. And what the Holy Days explain is the what and the how he is bringing many sons unto glory. Because what is he doing? He's reproducing himself. Right from the get-go in Genesis chapter 1, he said he was going to make man in our image. He's going to make a male and female. Why? So they could reproduce, because homosexuals can't reproduce. Imagine that. Do you think there's something we're missing when two men marry each other or two women marry each other? Do you think we're missing something? I would think we are. Because God's creation, and he put it there right at, like I said, at the gate, at the opening, introduction to why man was created and why woman was created. To reproduce. Why? Because that's what God is doing. The same template spiritually that he's using through Christ and the church, the mother of us all, bringing us to fruition, to be birthed, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, to be birthed into a different body. This isn't about disembodied spirits. It's not about wafting off to heaven and forever gazing at God with a beatific vision. It's not nothing about that. There's nothing in the Bible about that stuff. All that is Catholic mishmash. It really is, brethren. This day begins to put context into the formation of the sequencing of how God is reproducing himself. And this day represents the birthing day of those that will achieve, obtain, be awarded the reward of the first resurrection. Wow! It's a great story. It's a great story. The tapestry's there from Genesis to Revelation. All the details and the nuances and the turns and all the little details that are necessary to connect up to the benchmarks and get these dots connected to each line so that it makes sense is all there. No, we don't understand it all in many areas, but the fact of it is there's a lot we do understand at this point. as we go further ahead and we get closer to what this day represents and the actual fulfillment of this day, we will learn more. You can count on it and you can bank on it. God does nothing before He tells His prophets. You know those scriptures. Then, once they've been warned, if indeed His people have got the courage and the guts to warn the people and don't get censored from saying what needs to be said about all of the nonsense we're surrounded by. And sadly, the churches have failed in so many ways. And God's mouthpieces have been, in some cases, by being willing, some ministers willing to allow a sock be put in their mouths. I'm being polite. Point being, brother, God wants His people to know these things. He wants them to know that entrance into His kingdom should be the most important thing in our lives, brethren. And how we are acting, what we are doing, our behaviors, all of those threads that we are building our legacy on in the years that we walk this earth, in the course of our breathing and eating and doing whatever we do, that tells the story of who is Bill Watson. And I could name any one of you that I know here and say the same thing. It tells the story of who you are. Because you are building a legacy. The fact that you came in here with nothing and you get out of here with nothing is a lie. You don't leave here with nothing. You do leave here with something. And you know what it is? It's your character. When you came in, you had nothing. You were a blank. You were a chalkboard with no writing on it. Well, you've been writing on that chalkboard many years now, for the years that you've been walking the earth. And it's important that you understand that that legacy that you have built is now taking focus. It's coming into recognizable things that define you on who you are. And as I've often said, your choices define you. So, we understand the overall purpose of what this holy day means. That's, let me put it in two categories. That's long term. Your resurrection, the return of Christ, and so forth. I'm going to shift on you now. I want to talk a little bit about short term. We know the Feast of Trumpets represents prophetic events. All the holy days represent events in their most basic, fundamental, doctrinal structure. Never forget that. Never forget that. They always represent, in their most fundamental definition, events. From Passover to the great last day, they represent events that either have occurred, Passover, days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming to earth, being made available, fulfilled to a certain extent for those that are in the game, in the works for the first resurrection. But this day, atonement, tabernacles, and the great last day are yet futuristic. They're prophetic. In the event category, in their most basic fundamental definition, they mean events. But what I want to ask, I'm going to shift on you. I'm giving you a heads up so you know I'm not playing with anybody's heads and I'm not playing with Scripture. But I want you to understand. I want to ask a question. What is the short-term value, the spiritual value of this prophetic day of the return of Jesus Christ? I gave you an operative. The operative is power. It's power, brethren. You've got power in you. Remember 1 John? I referenced it many, many weeks ago in a sermon with regard to the progressive present tense of the word coming. And John, the apostle, saying anybody who denies the coming of the Lord is Antichrist. But that Greek word is a present tense, progressive present tense in the aorist sense, meaning He's still coming. John was upset that the Gnostics had perverted the truth already with regard to the drift. And here he is, a 90-year-old man, out of Patmos, all the things that happened over there. Now he's back, most likely, over in Smyrna, in that Asia Minor area. He's obviously getting near death, but he's shocked. He's shocked. He doesn't even have a salutation in 1 John 1. There's no salutation. He just jumps in it and starts talking. And then in 2 Epistle to the people, he says, I can't believe you guys are denying Christ is still coming. He's still actively working, coming, progressive tense. Progressive present tense, meaning. What do you mean Christ is still coming? He's coming in you. He's coming in you. I see Christ in you, and you, and you, and I hope me, you see. And that's what John was trying to get across. John was trying to get across this idea that they were denying the empowerment, the power you have in you. And that ultimate power is going to be the trigger to convert you from flesh to spirit. If you don't have that power, God has no bullet in your gun. That's why baptism, that's another reason why baptism, there's a lot of reasons why baptism is important, but that's a very marginalized reason that most people don't cover in the fact that you need to be baptized, brethren. You need to repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you can get the empowerment that's necessary. According to Paul in Romans 8, he talks about this. And if you don't have that power, God has nothing to leverage. He's got no catalyst. He's got no ability to fire a gun, metaphorically, with no bullet and hit a target. Can't do it. You got to put a bullet in there. In this case, in my metaphor here, the bullet is the Holy Spirit in you. In you. And God wants you to have that. And as a result, it is important that we understand that there is a short-term spiritual value, a short-term spiritual value to this feast day, brethren. Yes, of course, trumpets represents the New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah. This is the year 5,783, according to the Jews, if my arithmetic is right. It's also a head of the year, so the year changes from 5782 to 5783. Nisan is the first month of the year, I understand, but it's the reset, pardon the word, it's the reset of the holy days to begin a new cycle, a return cycle from Passover through the great last day, that we understand. But this was the year, why was this the year that everything seems to set off of? Because in the Talmudic law and in the Mishnah, this is the day the world was created according to Jewish oral law. Now, I don't know about the universe, but I do know that according to the Talmud and the Mishnah, that today was the day that God created the earth from nothing. What you've got in Genesis 1 is a recreation. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a remodeling exercise or project that occurred and is tracked and described in Genesis 1. What we're talking about today representing is the day when God took something from nothing, which we don't have that description. We don't know what the God particle is in that regard, and brought something into being from nothing. I can't wrap my mind around that, but nevertheless, that's what the Talmudic law is celebrating here. Tishri 1, this is the first day of the seventh month, and generally in the law, you are encouraged at this time to review the year. In your mind, state of the work. Confession to yourself about how are you doing? Because you see, what most people don't recognize either is that this day begins the 10 days of awe, the 10 days of awe, which ends with atonement. So you have 10 days, brethren. God always puts these little measuring sticks along the way to keep us in focus with ourselves, to keep us in focus. How you doing? Are you still doing what you're doing and spinning your patterns and not changing cycles? You still repeating the same old, and expecting different results and driving yourself nuts? Because, see, this is important that we understand that in this case, commencing the days of awe, we should have some resolution, some recognition, perhaps some self-actualization about who we are and what we are. And Day of Atonement, at one moment, we should be able to come to some conclusions. How are we doing? How did we do this next year? Where do we need to tweak? What do we need to upgrade and improve? That means, husbands, sit down with your wives, be vulnerable, ask them, well, honey, what do you think? Evaluate me. Ooh. Marge is going to hold me to this. You watch. She's going to hold me to this. Wives, sit down with your husbands. What do I need to change, sweetheart? Children, kids, young people that are still living with mom and dad, talk to them. Mom, dads, talk to them. These are the 10 days of awe, brethren. This is real stuff. You got hard feelings towards somebody? It's time to come out of the shell, face the music, and sing the song about what's going on, and come at one moment. Not only with God, brethren, this is talking about with people. It's talking about in relationships. You know, Dave bothers me. He just something. I just can't get along with him. Not real. So don't go editing me. Dave and I are real good friends. But, at least I think we are. But my point is, brethren, it's as important that we have good relationships with each other. We are a church community. What is a church Christian community all about? It's about fellowship. It's about agape. That's the ultimate, about agape. Selfless love, charitable love, love in action. If I've got a problem, what does the Bible tell me? Matthew 18, go to your brother and explain what the problem is. If your brother hears you, you've won a friend. If he doesn't, take somebody with you that you think's got some sense, and maybe they can arbitrate and referee the situation and talk it through and try to do the best you can to resolve the issue, whatever the issue may be. It's real simple stuff. Most people don't, though. Most people say, you know, I don't like Dave. And I go to Isaac and I tell him, Isaac, how much I don't like Dave. You know? And the bottom line is, what does that do? It just exacerbates the problem. Because now I might win Isaac into thinking, wow, Dave's no good. He's a dirty, rotten, you know, whatever. I'm looking at Dave through Bill's eyes. And that's what happens to us. That's what happens to us. We don't address the issue. We don't confront. We're afraid to confront and talk, materialize, articulate, and explain, you see. And that's the way through some of this. Empowering yourself with the power of the Holy Spirit, power of God in you, and do those things that are so important. Notice this, brethren, because this is very, very important that we recognize that we've got this power embedded in us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to bring this to your attention, because this here begins what I want to talk about a little bit in exercising the already existing power. We don't need to wait for the return of Jesus to become spirit beings, empowered spirit beings, and to rule the earth, to use God's Spirit. As a matter of fact, if we wait that long, we probably won't make the cut. Just a heads up. Just an FYI. We've got to be doing these things now amongst each other. This is the laboratory. where you are, brethren, on the internet, if you are scattered, you know, certainly that makes it more difficult. But when you can fellowship wherever you can go, the fact of it is the church is the laboratory that hopefully if I do misstep, if I do offend, that there is forgiveness coming back at me whereby, okay, I can give the guy space, I can give the lady space, and yeah, don't worry about it. Your apology is accepted. You don't need my forgiveness. We got it all worked out. Let's forget it, you know, and work through it. That's what this laboratory is all about, and hopefully we've got characteristics amongst us that if indeed we do misstep, it is a softer reconciliation and restoration. And that's important. That's important. Now, you may restore something and not reconcile. That can happen because you may not be best friends, but at least you'll be able to be agapaho. And agapaho is being civil. You're just being civil with each other. You might not be best buddies, might not like to spend time with each other, just don't work, but nevertheless, guess what? At least you've got restoration without reconciliation. But that's okay. At least you've got restoration, and we can work with that. But that's another story. I digress. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, I want to break into the context. Know, in this case here, he says, know you not that they which run a race run all, but one receives the prize? Now notice there's three things embedded here that I want to bring your attention to. He goes on here and he says, know you not that they which run in the race run all, but one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain. Okay, so we're going to run this race seriously because we want to win the prize. What's the prize? Me not beating you and you not beating me. The prize is obtaining the resurrection. That's the prize. And we all have opportunity to do that. He goes on, verse 25. Every man that strives for the mastery, point one, is temperate or moderate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Even the physical, the material people, the unconverted know this. But we, even more so, should be doing it because we are in the race to obtain an incorruptible crown, the resurrection, spirit life. That's what Paul's telling us. So we've got more motivation than those in the world, the unconverted world, because we've got some spiritual truth here that should hopefully instill a vision in us that goes beyond this life. And that, I hope, could translate into motivation for all of us to do what we need to do in order to obtain it. He goes on here, and he says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. In other words, okay, I'm not doing this for nothing. I'm in control. That's the second point. I'm in control. I'm temperate and I'm in control. He goes on and he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a reprobate. That castaway is a polite word, a reprobate or worthless or unapproved. And this point, bring into subjection, is the third point. And that third point is very clear. Restrain. Restrain, control, and temperate. Those are important spiritual characteristics, mechanisms, triggers that you're empowered, brethren, in every day of your waking hours to exercise in all of your relationships, in all of your interactions, in all of the things you participate in and are involved in. These three points that Paul's bringing out right here in these particular three scriptures, restraint, control, and moderation, are key to successful, empowered living in Christ now, in the short term, in hopes to achieve the long-term benefit of the resurrection and the metamorphosis that is your destiny to change from physical to spiritual. Romans chapter 6, look at this. This is how it is engaged. This is some of the mechanics, the metrics. Paul explains it, breaking into the context here real quickly, verse 15. What then? Because he's answering the question. Notice verse 1 real quick. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? John talked about it in one of his parts. He talked about the relationship between grace and law. And he talked a little bit about how they complement one another. They're not either or. It's not yin and yang. It is a complementary relationship and association between both of these conditions. And God implements them for the purpose of assessing our legacy and what we're building along the way. And here he says in chapter 6, now go over to 15, he continues on, kind of reiterates, refocuses verse 1's question and says, so what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? Answer, God forbid. No, that's not it. You're missing the point. Know you not that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether you do it to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked. Now notice the character, the mindset here. But God be thanked. This is verse 17, Romans 6. But God be thanked that you were. So the assumption here is you're no longer whatever you were doing. You're no longer doing that. You were servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And what's the doctrine? Repent of your sins and, as Jesus told the whore, sin no more. Go and sin no more. And that's not salvation by works. No. That's grace and working unto good works that we've been called to. To glorify God in our lives that attaches to this present perfect tense of the aorist sense of Christ in us still manifesting. You with me? Very important, brother. Very important to grasp this understanding and this connection. So, being then made free from sin, verse 18, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity, because of the feebleness, because you're so weak, because you're sick in some case. Spiritually speaking, Paul's addressing this because he recognizes we all in the human flesh are suffering from weakness and of course, feebleness in our lusts and so on. He says here, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to basically iniquity, transgression, that's what the word means, unto transgression, iniquity, same word again, same Greek word. Even so now yield, change. Now yield your members to righteousness unto holiness. For when you, and again he says, were, past tense, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. This is an appeal, brethren, and a hopefully wake-up call for all of us, a reality check in our Christian walk, that Paul is saying, look, you shouldn't be participating in the same things that you were. I've got a background that if I was continuing to deal with what I was dealing with back in the day, you know what? I wouldn't be where I'm at today. Not that I'm anywhere, but you know what I'm saying. Wouldn't be the person I am. Let me put it that way. Would not be the person I am. And I hope, at least I think, I made some progress, comparably speaking, because I know how I was. I wouldn't want to bore you with the details, but you know what I'm saying. And so I think all of us could have the same testimony in that regard. And we better be able to say that we have made progress over the years in our walk with God. Because if we're still doing the same things that we were doing years ago, and we think we're going to have a metamorphosis in our life, we're fooling ourselves. God will not be mocked, whether it's me or you. And we're all in the same boat. We're all kind of rowing in the same direction toward that resurrection, toward that kingdom of God, toward the fulfillment of this very holy day of meeting Christ in the air. And there lies the long-term, yes, goal that all of us, objective, all of us want to achieve. Yes, yes, yes. But the short-term metrics require us to behave accordingly. To behave accordingly. Why? Because you repented of your sins. You accepted Jesus' model. And when accepting Jesus' template, it's incumbent on all of us to follow through with that exercise, follow through with that example. And so he says here, and continuing in Romans chapter 6, he says, what fruit, verse 21, had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things are death. It's death. So give it up. Let it go. Don't even look at it. If you've got a problem with whatever it is, don't put yourself in it. I think I shared the story with you. The way I quit smoking, I used to smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day. The way I quit, I stopped buying them. And then I started... that was first step, 101, how to kick a habit. Don't put yourself in that position. So I stopped buying them. And then I got down to the point where I just wanted one after I eat. You know how that goes, all you former smokers. Former smokers! And I got it down to just one after a meal, you know, or one after a beer or whatever it was. And then when I wanted one, I ended up borrowing them from my buddies. So my buddies got the game down pat and said, buy your own. Stop taking my cigarettes, you know. So I shamed myself into quitting. But hey, whatever works. It worked. And so the point that I want to make here is we've got to self-actualize. And then we've got to restrain, control, you see, temperance, moderation, those three things important. You've got the power. I've got the power. You've got the power. We all have the power. If you're baptized and you've got God's Holy Spirit in you, the question is, are you using it? God will not possess you. He will not. He wants you to do it because you want to do it. How are you going to teach other people how to be righteous if you yourself cannot be righteous? You see, it's that simple. And that's where Paul goes with this, where he essentially was saying, you know, that he would be a reprobate himself. He goes on here, and he says in verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life, the resurrection. For the wages of sin is eternal life being chased by demons in red stocking suits? No. No. It's death. It's a mercy killing. If you're not going to obey God, and if there's one crook among us, then we all have to buy locks for our doors. It's that simple, brethren. We've got to stop that. And stop, if we are a crook, stealing. Stop stealing. If we're hooked on porn, got to stop it. Hooked on drinking, drugs, whatever, smoking, we've got to quit it. Somewhere along the line, we've got to make up our mind and restrain, control, moderate, adjust. And especially, brethren, if you're getting feedback from loved ones, people that care about you, listen. He goes on here, for the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord in this case. And so you see this dichotomy here of death and life. Death and life. And that's what the Bible teaches. You choose life. That's what God says in the law, in the Torah. He says, choose life. Don't choose death. Choose life. And then he gives us his word and he says, here's the formula on how to obtain the life. Read it. Get involved. Understand it. Take some time. And less time, perhaps, on the telephone. Less time, perhaps, on your computer. Less time, perhaps, than doing whatever you're serving your appetites with, whether it's a hobby or something. Nope, nothing wrong with having a hobby. I'm not saying don't have a hobby. Have a hobby. But be balanced about it. Be balanced about it. Nothing wrong with having good things. I've often said, a nice silk tie, a good bottle of wine, even a $100 bottle of wine if you can afford it. Not that that means it's good. But I'm just saying, for contrast, they have at it. It's nice. They have a nice car, nice house. Good. Just don't make it your life's ultimate ambition of collecting toys before you die, because those things you can't take with you. You can't take those with you. No way. And so here we go on, and certainly it's important, I think, for all of us to understand how this begins to work. And Paul here is essentially in Romans 6 trying to explain a bit of those metrics. Now, Christianity 101 deals with a very important word. I want to share the word with you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just want to kind of interject it here as a little bit of a digression. The word is prudence. The word is prudence. You need to look it up. I'll give you a little bit of a thumbnail sketch. Prudence means, basically, temperance is kind of almost a synonym of prudence. Prudence means being careful, being sensible. Try to develop a reputation where you're known for sound judgment. How do you get a reputation like that? By making good choices, making good decisions. I was talking with an individual that is really close to me, and we were talking a little bit, and we got into this conversation, and in the course of the conversation, it hit me because I was preparing this. I was in the midst of preparing this. That's why whenever you talk to me, you never know, you might become part of my sermon. I'm just giving you a heads up. But at any rate, in this case, in the course of our discussion, two words came up. And I got to thinking about those two words after I left the conversation. And the two words were essentially reaction and response. You know, there's a major distinction between those two words. Reacting, responding. Reacting, responding. And I'll give you kind of a thumbnail. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I don't want to digress into this too deeply. But I just wanted to mention, reaction, you can pretty much bet it's driven emotionally. It's driven emotionally. Response is driven intellectually with your head. You're responding. And what is the major underscore making those two differences different? Is one, you're thinking it through before you react. Making the reaction a response or a choice. But at least you thought it through. And it's been measured. Reaction is usually just an emotional response, reaction, you know, to something that was said. Got to be careful of those things, brethren. Christianity 101. Respond to the tensions, stresses, anxieties that we have to deal with in our lives. Philippians chapter 3. Best book psychology is the Bible. Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 8 we have here. Philippians 3 and in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. John brought that to our attention his last sermon on Sabbath 2 days ago. It is the faith of Christ that saves us, and we are to believe in that faith. We should have faith in that faith, so that we can be saved. Otherwise, it's all works. And we know we are not saved by works. We are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, as Paul says right here. And that's important to recognize. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians now, chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know. Why are you going to do this? Look at long term. Paul's got it. He's focused. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable, that is, to be brought in likeness, to assimilate unto His death, that Christ still coming in you is still in the aorist sense. He's still going in you. He's still working, manifesting the attributes and characteristics in you on a day-to-day basis. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, again, that's what's on his mind. He's got that long-term goal motivating him to do these things. I want spirit life. I want entrance into God's kingdom. I want to be there. So what's it going to take? It's going to take me to stop buying cigarettes. Might be something that simple, but I'm just saying, we've got to improve. And the way you improve, change the patterns in your life. Change the patterns in your life, and you will change and get new cycles. And that's how God begins to lead you. Because as you get out of one cycle, surprise, there's another one waiting. He won't give you everything all at once. He's a good coach. Coach never tells you all your problems in what you're doing in the game. Tells you little by little, throttles it, threads it, one thing at a time. You're not standing right. You're not holding the ball right. You need to, you know, hold the glove differently, whatever it may be. But it's one thing after another. So you can concentrate on the metrics of one thing after another. Well, now that you're holding your glove right, let me tell you about the way you throw the ball. That's God. He's a good guy, good being. He's a wonderful, loving Father and wants you and me to succeed in all that we're doing, brethren, all that we're doing. So he says here, not as though I had already attained, because I haven't. Either were already perfect, that is accomplished. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, and this word apprehend means to seize or to obtain. He says that I may seize, I may obtain that for which also I am seized, same word, but in a different context, in one sentence. Of Jesus Christ. So in other words, he is wanting to obtain, he's wanting to seize the prize as he's already been seized by Christ and expected to do that. You see, there's a relationship here. There's a relationship. Son, I don't want you to do that anymore. Don't put your hand in the fire, you know. So he goes on here and he continues to say, but this one thing I do, forgetting, here's another point, this is what I do, because I know I have not yet attained, verse 12, I do am trying to become accomplished, but I know I haven't yet, but I know that I must let those things go, as he said, to obtain or apprehend Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended it, but this one thing I do, and this is how I do it, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. So the Bible says, forget your past. Sooner you do that, the better off you'll be. Now learn from the mistakes, of course. Don't forget those lessons you've learned from your past. Otherwise, you'll be condemned to repeat them. But the bottom line is, you can't, as old Rex Humbard told me many, many years ago, didn't tell me, told the congregation I was in it back in the day when I was looking for God's truth, and he said, you can't go forward looking backwards in the rearview mirror. That's a pretty sage account, or pretty sage statement that he made there. You cannot go forward looking in the rearview mirror. You can't. You got to let the past go. You got to let it go and now begin, brethren, to reach out for the future. And he says here, let us therefore... So he says here, I press, and this basically this word press means he's pursuing, he's suffering, he's following it toward this mark, the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Let us therefore, and he resolves, refocuses, as many as be mature, full of age, be thus minded. And if anything, you be otherwise minded, and that's what I was saying, God will reveal that to you later. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me. He's obviously referencing his own example. And mark those, take note of, consider, that's what the Greek word means, regard them which walk so as you have us for an example. And then he digresses. Why does he caution them? To look out among you for good examples. Why does he caution you and I to be able to do that? Because it's easy to identify with when you see a picture. The old adage, a picture's worth a thousand words, applies. Hang out with people that are a good example. Hang out with people that bring something to the table for your improvement. Don't bring enablers to your table. You need to break the patterns. You need to be different. If it takes suffering the consequences of losing friends, lose them. Best thing I did, I lost all my buddies, wink, 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 quote unquote. They were drags on me, but they didn't know that. Nevertheless, the bottom line is sometimes those things have to happen. Why? Because Paul said, verse 18 through 19, which is a parenthesis statement, a kind of a digression, there's a lot of people that walk the walk, but they do not, they talk, how's that go? They talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. Yeah, and there they go. A lot of people that are hypocrites. A lot of people in the church growing up along with the wheat, but are tares. And sadly, and there's a lot of hobbyists among us. Boy, are there a lot of hobbyists among us. People that have all kinds of wild ideas and narratives and doctrines that they spend their lifetime questioning the ministry and trying to draw us out to chase rabbits down holes and waste our time. Ron Dart had a very sage saying years ago where he said, if the devil can't get you directly, he will waste your time. And it takes time to answer questions. It takes time, brethren, to really chase down a rabbit in a hole if somebody is asking you, only later on to find out the guy's nothing more than a hobbyist and he's doing it to everybody to play this guy against that guy and this guy against that guy. You know, it's a game for some people. But Paul saw that as we see it even today. Verse 20, for our conversation, our citizenship is basically what that Greek word means, is in heaven. We're ambassadors for Christ. From whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who, look at this now, again, he comes back to the resurrection. He goes through all of this from 12 through 20, explaining to us what we should be doing. Don't look back. Go forward. Be focused for the present and the future. Be in the moment. That's how you're going to increase. That's how you're going to grow. He tells us all these little tidbits about how to be a better person, verses 12 through 20. And he comes back full circle, as was in verse 11, when he told us that he'll do anything, any means of attaining the resurrection. Verse 21, he comes back full circle, closes the circle up. He says, who shall change our futile, vile body? Is not really a good translation. The Catholics use that to exploit the fact that people, you know, in your physical flesh, the body's dirty and all this. No. The body's not dirty. Sex is great as long as it's within the institution of marriage. Nothing wrong with sex. The bed is undefiled in the institution of marriage. Anything else? Anything else is fornication. It's dirty. It's wrong. It's illegal. And it's an abomination to God as much as homosexuality, frankly. Adultery. Same thing. But your body's futile. Your body's futile. It's limited. It's not a dirty thing. It's a good thing. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And that's the bottom line. He wants to fashion this body unto what he is made up of, so that we can enjoy the same spiritual joy that he has as a spirit being. Closing this up, brethren, I'd like to go back here to Romans chapter 18. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. As we wrap this up. You, brethren, are a special breed. All of us have an expectation on us as Christians. And the reason we have this expectation is because, like it or not, we are of a breed, a calling. We've been invited, and you have accepted it willingly. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Talking to those of you who are truly baptized, those of you who are not and are considering it, that is a good thing. And hopefully, much of this information is resonating with you, and that's a good thing. But like it or not, there are expectations on us to follow through with abiding by these things and inculcating them into our behaviors and our personalities. And here, Paul says and gives us the reason why. And no pressure, but the world is depending on you. For I reckon, verse 18, Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, talking about that resurrection, which shall be revealed in us. And here he goes, verse 19, and he explains it. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's nothing more than saying the world is waiting for you and me to be changed. As Nicodemus said, "What? How can these things be, Jesus?" in John chapter 3. "What are you telling me? You got to be born again, Nicodemus." "Huh? What spirit is spirit? What's flesh is flesh." That's what he told Nicodemus. And Nicodemus' response, "How can these things be?" And he was a Pharisee, a teacher of teachers, educated guy. As I've often said, no knucklehead. He knew his Bible. Goes on. "For the creature was made subject to futility." That's what the word vanity means. We were made to die. We were made finite. There's an ending to physical flesh. And we've got cemeteries to remind us of that, and attendance at funerals that self-actualize those realities to all of us. "Not willingly, but by reason of Him," God, "who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And that's the resurrection all tied up into the kingdom of God. They will be brought into that. That glorious liberty, ultimately. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." And I could go through a whole litany of things, but there's some things that are popping up in my mind, brethren. I just can't even stomach and fathom on what this world has gravitated to and what is being brought to the surface now in some of the functions and things that parents are involving their children with, transvestites and all kinds of other types of human trafficking and pedophilia and drug running and wars and killings and so forth and so on, all types of stuff. I could spend the next half hour, time's already up, but half hour saying this, that, and the other thing about the world that we're in. And you know it as well as I do. You see the same stories that I read. You see, watch the same videos that I watch. And it's a terrible world. It's an evil world. It's a mean world. It's a brutal world that we live in. And we recognize that. So, "For we know that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the capital S spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," the sonship, as John said, the sonship to witness the redemption of our bodies, to change our bodies and to be embodied in something else, a different tabernacle. We'll hear about a lot of that at the feast. A different tabernacle, a spirit tabernacle, not disembodied. We'll be embodied in something that is redeemed. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why is he still hoping for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we," and here's the key, brethren, "with patience." Wow. Wait for it. Trust the plan. It's a big plan. It's awesome. It's been going on for 6,000 years. This thing started in the Garden of Eden. Got derailed. But it was anticipated. Prophetically speaking, we know. And consequently now, the track, the trajectory, the items, all of the tools that are necessary have been laid down for you to repent, accept Christ as your personal Savior, and get baptized. And let Him be the template of your life. Let Him be the template of your life. Don't embarrass Him from that point on. Move on. Change the patterns so you get new cycles. Cycles of righteousness in your life. You'll live a lot longer too, in most cases. Chances are, anyway. Not that we're not subject to time and chance. We all are. But the bottom line is, brethren, it is really very important. So in closing, don't forget. I'm not turning there. You turn there. Luke chapter 21, verse 19. Look it up. Read it. And brethren, put it in your mind and never, never forget it.